Our passage this morning is from John 17, verses 6 to 19. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture could be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word. As the psalmist says, direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Lord, we'd pray that your word will speak to us today so that we will go out a more holy people. Amen. John 17, if you've all got it there. I've called this the word of Christ is vital. I don't know if you've noticed how many films are based on the Christian theme. They show a world that's threatened by an evil power or evil person. It's rescued by a hero who, at great cost to themselves and great risk, is sent to solve the problem. It doesn't matter whether it's Ben-Hur, James Bond, Robin Hood, Lord of the Rings, Gandalf, he sends Bilbo Baggins, isn't he? Superman. It's all the same basic story. It's interesting. I learned this week that Clark Kent's original Kryptonian name was Kal-El. Some people might remember it. The voice of God. It's all symbolic. Now today we're looking at another thrilling rescue plan. Not on celluloid, but in the Bible. You know, in the Old Testament, this heroic rescue is a constant theme where individuals have been sent by God to rescue his people. You can just go through it. Noah, Abraham, Judges, people like Samson, David, the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They've all got the same basic theme. And these heroes, at great risk to themselves and ridicule, are sent by God on a path to save God's people. They are all illustrations or types that look forward to God's final epic salvation, the sending of Jesus, the Messiah, into the world to save God's people. It's the same basic plot. The enemy, well, we do like to blame Satan, and it's right to do so, but actually the enemy is in our own dark, selfish hearts, isn't he? There's a man who's training for the to be a Catholic priest. He's in a seminary, but he realized that the life of poverty and chastity were not for him, and he resigned. He unfortunately soon got into financial problems, and he decided he'd hold up a post office. Being rather inept at holding up post offices, he got quickly caught. At his trial, he was found guilty, and the judge, before passing sentence, asked if he'd got anything he wanted to say in mitigation. "I don't know what came over me," the young man said. "My Lord, it must have been the devil who overcame me." The judge, who knew his Bible, replied, "You of all people should know the scriptures. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. It's from within the heart, out of men's hearts that comes forth wickedness. 7 years." However well packaged and upstanding we appear, we still need rescuing. Many say, well, and we meet friends, "I'm not religious. You know, I'm a upright sort of person. I do what's kind to people. Surely isn't that what's most important in life?" I don't know how you'd answer. Imagine a widow. She's a poor woman. She's got an only son. And she teaches him how she wants him to live. Always to tell the truth. To work hard. To help the poor. She makes very little money, but what she has, she scrapes together, and with her meager earnings, she's able to send him through college. There he goes. He graduates. But he hardly ever speaks to her again. He occasionally sends a Christmas card, but he never visits her. He doesn't phone her. He won't even answer her letters or phone calls. He lives outwardly just as she taught him. Honest, industrious, charitable, but would you say that what he was doing was acceptable? Of course not. Well, wouldn't we say that by living a good life, but neglecting the one to whom we owe everything, is something contemptible? God certainly says it is. If God created us and we owe everything to him, and we refuse to live in a close relationship with him, but live a good life, we are sinners. And we all owe a debt that somehow has got to be paid. Our destiny hinges on the fact that Jesus was sent by God to be our rescuer, to pay that price for us. Now, in our passage today, God's sort of ultimate hero is in a final briefing session with his father. He's about to embark on this last stage of the rescue mission, knowing that it's actually going to cost him his life. He's going to be nailed to a cross and die within 24 hours. It's a remarkable prayer. And the evangelist, John, he allows us to overhear this passage, this prayer. It was made in the hearing of the disciples. Why do you think he did that? Why did Jesus pray? Oh, sure, they all prayed aloud in those days, but isn't he teaching us how to pray? He's praying vertically to his Father, but he's also praying horizontally to teach the people around. Isn't hearing older Christians pray a vital part of what we do as Christians? If you're a parent or a grandparent, isn't it vital that your children see you pray? That's how we learn. In the church, if you've got new Christians who've not been brought up in a godly way, how are they going to learn to pray? It's not easy. They do it by copying us. So we must pray in their presence. I'm sure this is why Jesus prays both vertically and horizontally. Now let's listen as he specifically prays now for his disciples. There's so much in this passage that to unravel it will be difficult. They're two very key words. I don't know if you saw it as they read through. I'll give you a clue. The two key words are very closely linked. The only difference is one letter. One of them is the world, Christ's mission field. It has to be there because that's got an L, or hell, if you drop your H's. The other word is word. So the world with an L and the word. Now, just look. Jesus is referring to God's word all the way through. Verse 6, they've obeyed your word. Verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me. Verse 12, so scripture would be fulfilled. And verse 14, I've given them your word. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So, my first point is that God's truth is revealed. It's like we heard from Nick in the children's talk. Look at verse 17 again. They have obeyed your word. Verse 6. They have obeyed your word. Your word is truth. I don't know if you know the story of the president of Cornell University. He was asked to give a lecture to students and faculty in Harvard. And in his speech, he made the point that the nation's academic centers need to address very seriously their students' intellectual and moral well-being. As he was saying this, catcalls came from the students who were listening. And one student stood up and he said, who's going to teach us? And whose morality would be promoted? This student, the idea of moral education was quite anathema to him. But it does raise a very important question. What right does anyone have to impose their morality on anyone else? Isn't everyone free to choose as they want to live and face the consequences? Can't we live and believe as we want? As long as we don't interfere with other people and impose our beliefs and standards on anyone else? The concept of objective truth, God's truth as reality, is very alien to people today. Today, many people think that everything is relative. You can have your view, I'll have mine, fine. What's right for you just may not be right for me. And so I can get away with anything. And they think that to speak of certainty is to run the risk, oh, many people do, of being arrogant or even a fundamentalist. Truth is no longer for many people now an objective reality. And they say, how dare you impose your views on us? But you see, such thinking is totally alien to Jesus and the Word of God. God doesn't lie. This book is God's Word. His Word is truth. Christ's message is God's truth to us. Look at 17. Your word is truth. As with any words, you've got to think about what's being meant. But the words have been given by God. Just look again, verse 6. God's word is revealed. The words you gave me. Verse 8. I gave them the words you gave me. 14. I have given them your word. So Jesus is saying he's given his disciples God's word, and they've written it down. That's how you get something in the New Testament. It's got to have an apostolic origin. What they wrote down, therefore, were not their best thoughts on a subject. What they thought about God. No, these were the words revealed by Christ. Now, none of us could understand Christ unless it's revealed to us. What we've been told by God has got to be obeyed, cherished, and passed on. That's how we learned, didn't we? We pass it on. When I was last in Ethiopia, I was given a great privilege of talking to 2,500 church ministers. And just prior to this conference, I'd gone around quite a lot of churches and Christian unions. And I was amazed that these groups, often large groups, churches, 5,000-6,000 people, would spend most of their time singing and dancing. And great fun it was, very vivacious. And then they'd have a little Bible teaching tacked on sometime. One Christian union, the dancing and the singing took so long, the leader said, look, we've spent 2.5 hours now. Do you think you could cut your talk down to 10 minutes? It's very interesting. The prime purpose of the church must be to teach the word of God. This dancing singing is not wrong. In fact, it may draw people in. But the prime purpose is to teach people the word of God so that the Christians may live in a way that pleases God. They know what to do. God's word is truth. We must never be like Alcoholics Anonymous. You realize they've recently changed their institutional prayer? It's now become, to God as you understand him to be. No. This is a hard teaching in our culture, though. You see, God's truth, all truth, is non-negotiable. In the law courts, only truth is what matters. In medicine, the right treatment depends on reaching the true diagnosis. The world works according to God's laws. We call them the laws of nature, but really they're the laws of God. You can't just say, oh, I reject those laws of nature, those laws of God. I'm going to live as though gravity doesn't count today. You can't do it. So, in the same way, people can't say, oh, I'll forget about judgment and hell. They are unpalatable to me. I'll forget about Christian morality, as that'll cause me to be marginalized and life won't be so much fun. No, I have to submit to God's word because it's God's truth. Do you realize 21% of clergy in the Church of England are now saying they don't believe in hell? When Jesus taught so clearly about it, they're denying the apostolic truths. I was reading something about Rob Bell this week. He's decided now that hell doesn't exist. There's other changes. He stopped going to church, by the way. I can no more choose my doctrines than I can choose my morals. God's truth stands. We are bound by Scripture. Here I stand, as Martin Luther boldly proclaimed. Well, if we do this, there are going to be consequences, aren't there? So, God's truth is revealed, is my first point, but truth is reviled is the next one. Look at verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. God's truth is certainly not popular. People hate being reminded that they've turned their backs on God, and that their outward pleasantness is not enough to satisfy God. We take God's gifts, but we actually push him away. And the truth is that a day of judgment will come. And we can't be like ostriches and put our heads in the sand pretending there is no danger when God's truth is very clear. But it's not only God who's marginalized. Christians are also marginalized. Look at the Middle East and China today. It's all over the place. And in fact, in England. So it's much more, much easier to dilute and to change apostolic truths. So much easier to say, oh, everyone will go to heaven. You know, like some funerals of godless people. Oh, they've gone to a better place. Rubbish. The Bible is very clear. Either we pay for our sin, or we have allowed Jesus to take responsibility for it. You heard the story of George Bernard Shaw. He's an atheist. He went to a Christian meeting where the cross was explained. He stood up and he shouted, a bit like those students, I'll pay for my sin myself. Thank you. The Bible responds very simply, that is your awesome freedom. But know that there is a price to be paid, and if Christ hasn't paid it, you'll pay it yourself in hell. It's so much easier, isn't it, to say or just suggest that all religions lead to God. Perhaps you're at a dinner. The conversation goes, and you don't stand up. But that is not the truth of Christ that's been revealed to us. The only way to be forgiven, the only way to become right with God, is through the cross. Oh, it's so much easier not to stand up for the morality that Jesus talked about, especially today in response to Christian ethics. The Bible is very clear. All sexual intercourse outside of marriage between a man and a woman is repugnant to God. But people don't like that today. But it's very clear. And people who move away from that position actually find they've moved away from a close walk with the Lord. No wonder. Look at verse 15. Jesus is praying for our protection. He doesn't want us to hide in Christian ghettos. You know, this little church where people only have friends within the church and they just get on nicely together. We can hide in churches, can't we? No, my prayer, verse 15, is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. We're in the world to be the light of the world. And Jesus is praying that we'll be protected. We are in a spiritual battle with Satan. Whatever the rewording of the Anglican baptism service says, if you've read that in the week, this week. The world, my heart, with Satan behind it, wants to attack and hurt us and shut us up. We need God's protection from cowardice
and compromise. These ISIL attacks, the whole point is to shut everyone else up. It should encourage us to be more outspoken in a godly way. We need to pray that we'll stand out and live out God's truth. Not be choked by. Wasn't it lovely in Helen's prayer, Mark 4, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things, so making us unfruitful. If you are not, you think, I'm not very fruitful for Christ, are these other things getting in?
So, God's truth is revealed. Truth is reviled. But the third bit here, which is this passage, it's truth is revolutionary. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is so powerful. It creates an internal revolution. The word sanctify means to be set apart, to be different, to be holy. And God's longing is to change you and me into being people like the Lord Jesus, with his character and his ambitions to save people. That's what it means to be holy, his character and his ambitions. Godliness deep down is magnetic. Yet, why is it? I've been wondering this week, why do these young Muslims and young in many sects behave as revolutionaries? See those 3 15-year-olds gone off to Syria to fight for ISIL? What's happened to the young evangelicals, the young people of God? Why are we not producing godly radicals? I was very much helped when I was a lad with when I became a Christian at university, and people like George Verwer and O.M. and Trotman of the Navigators, and people like this who had a radical approach that was very inspiring. Have we lost something of that? In the Bible, there's certainly an inextricable link between belief and behavior. We know wrong beliefs lead to wrong behavior. Right beliefs lead to right behavior. Do you remember Titus 1:1? Paul writes, knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The two are linked. So if you meet someone whose Christian life seems to be going off the rails, don't rebuke them for their behavior. Rebuke them, encourage them in their belief, because the behavior stems from their wrong belief. They've lost the vision of the holiness of God, that Christ died for my sin, so that I should stop doing it. I should live a new life. I'm sure you know people who've used to love God's word and used to live to please him, but no longer. They say, oh, I've grown up. I don't believe that anymore. If you know them well, almost invariably, the problem is sin. Pride, wanting to be really important and influential. Sin gets in the way, and so they turn their back on the Saviour. You know John Wesley's mother? She used to tell him and the other, how many children? 13 or something, wasn't it? Either the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It's so true. And many of us, deep down, are struggling in our Christian lives. We know deep down that the trouble is sin. And nearly always, it's a particular sin. If we're depressed, everything is wrong. When God's speaking to you, it's something specific. I wonder if there's an internal battle going on here with somebody. Something that comes between you and Christ and Scripture and your discipleship, living for him. Or is talking like this, is it too inconvenient? The wonderful news of the Bible is that to some degree all of us go through periods like this. We are in a spiritual battle, but help is very much at hand. Jesus was willing to undertake his incredibly brave, loving, solo mission because he loves each one of us and longs to forgive us, to forget us, to forget our sin, and to fortify us. To forgive, forget, to fortify us for the future. If you need cleansing, then come back to Christ. Come back and say, Lord, I'm yours. I want to live again under your authority. That's the way to peace. That's the way to joy. There is no other way. And it leads to a gradually changing life. When I sent my notes for the outline, it's on the back, and I got to this point, somehow on my computer the R for revolutionary didn't come up. Truth, it said, is evolutionary. I thought, actually, that's not bad, because it does all the up and downs, but truth changes us. That's all the word means, change. We are being changed into his likeness. Well, let's finish here. Can I ask all of us, ask myself, if I know something is wrong, there's some sin I know that I'm being pushed down on, then bring it to Christ. And then let all of us go out to live as he wants, single-mindedly for him, under his revealed truth. This is what matters. So, verse 17 again. What does Jesus pray for his disciples? Sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them different by the truth. Your word is truth. Will you determine to read the Bible every day? Get some explore notes. Get into it. But don't just read it. Then live it. Sanctify them by the truth. Truth is revealed. Truth is reviled. But truth is revolutionary. Let's pray. Lord, you didn't come to produce a weak church. You want a people of God who are set apart in this world to draw people back to you, back to salvation, because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you so much that you alone, your cross, is the means of our forgiveness. Lord, please be with every one of us now to turn our backs on sin, to determine to live for Jesus. Lord, to be radical in the best meaning of the word. Lord, we think of our families, our friends, who don't understand these truths, the truth that's in your word. Lord, please help us to be your mouthpieces and to be examples to them that God really matters. Amen.